Well, I want to welcome you to Maundy Thursday. Does that mean anything to anyone? Do y'all listen when I'm up here? Like, here's the deal. I've been telling y'all along, we're going to take a different approach this year to one of the most important seasons in the life of the Christian church. You say, Dwayne, you mean at Center Point? No. The life of the Christian church worldwide. We're going to take a different approach so we can spend some focused time on some of the most important, significant, meaningful days in Jesus' life and ministry, and ultimately some of the most significant days in our lives. And so for the last 6 years, we have been celebrating Lent and been celebrating Holy Week, and a part of that Holy Week celebration has been a time to gather to remember Maundy Thursday on Thursday night before Easter and Good Friday on the Friday before Easter, and then we gather in on Easter Sunday and celebrate the resurrection. And so typically, our Lenten season would last for 6 weeks. We would come into Holy Week. We would have several services during Holy Week that would take us into the Easter celebration. And then we would enter into the season of Easter. Easter's not a day. You understand that with me? Easter's not a day. Easter is a season that carries us from Easter Sunday to Pentecost. Pentecost is traditionally the end of May. And so we enter into that Easter season of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus and what that means for us as believers. And so several weeks ago, I started telling you we were going to take a little bit of a different approach to Holy Week this year because, quite honestly, we celebrate these Holy Week services sometimes on Thursday or Friday, and some of us have other obligations. Some of us have other priorities, and maybe some of us have never been brought into what the actual storyline is for Holy Week. And so I said to you, we were going to take a week of Holy Week and cram it into a month, right? It's like the college student who crams 4 years into five, right? That's what we're doing right now. And so so I want to welcome you today to Maundy Thursday. Now, here's the truth. Maundy Thursday technically is March 29th of this year. And for some of us, just to even hear a strange word like Maundy already kind of makes us elbow our wives and go, I told you we should have gone to the beach today. You know, something weird's going on at church today. There's nothing weird going on today. I promise you, this is going to be one of the most normal things we could ever do in the life of the church. So here's the deal. The word Maundy comes from the Latin word that gives us the word mandatum. It's where we get the word mandate or the word commandment. Now, my guess would be that for some of us, when we are in church and we hear the word commandment, perhaps our minds go to what? The Ten Commandments. Of course, there's only Ten Commandments out there, and we've seen movies, and we've heard about them our whole lives, and even here in recent decades, we've witnessed court trials that have taken place to determine where the Ten Commandments are going to stand in our own country and all this kind of stuff. Normally, that's where our mind goes when we hear the word commandment when we are in church. But the truth is that Jesus actually instituted a new command that he gave his followers on the last week of his life, and that becomes the focal point of Maundy Thursday. A new mandate, a new command, a new, if you will, rule of law for all believers. This is how I want you to live. And he's saying this to people for whom the Ten Commandments would have been very, very important. And not just those Ten Commandments, but the entire Mosaic law for these men would have been very important. And Jesus comes on the scene, literally just a few hours away from his crucifixion, and he makes this statement, I am giving you a new command, a new mandate. So Maundy Thursday. Every year we gather to celebrate and remember this mandate, this commandment. Every year we work from the same passage of Scripture, John chapter 13. Every year we sit and we remember the events that we're going to talk about today and the initiation of the Lord's Supper, which we will talk about next Sunday. We do this every year, every year, every year. Dwayne, why do we do it every year? Because one of the best things we as humans do is forget. We are very good at forgetting. We are very good at not remembering. And so every year when we gather for Holy Week, we gather from Maundy Thursday to remember the new mandate, the new commandment. We gather for Good Friday to walk this road with Jesus to the cross where he is crucified, and we end that time in total darkness, and we gather every year to celebrate the resurrection. And so here we are. And so I want to welcome you to Maundy Thursday. There's a really old, not really old, it's pretty old, really old book, Stephen Covey's Seven Practices of Highly Effective People. Anybody ever read that? I bet a lot more have read that than are raising their hands. I mean, I have a copy from at least a decade ago, and it says on the front of that copy, over 10 million sold. Now, I understand that if a book is sold, that doesn't necessarily mean it's read. Right, I ran across a book recently that said over 1 million in print, right? Like, what does that mean? That this guy wants us to know that a lot of these have been printed. Maybe they haven't been sold, and they're probably not even being read, but they're in print. They're out there somewhere supporting someone's coffee, serving as a coaster, you know? Seven Practices of Highly Effective People. I bought this book not too long ago because I've read it in my past, and I want my daughter to read it. In fact, I'm trying to bribe my daughter right now to read it. I told her I would give her a certain amount of money if she would go ahead and read this book. And it worked out. Man, this worked out really well for me. Like, I could not have expected this. I could not have planned this. But I bought this book at a Goodwill for 99 cents. I give it to my daughter. She starts reading it. She takes it to school. Her homeroom teacher sees what's happening. And he says to her, "Your dad is the most intelligent man in the world." You know what it's like to have your fourth grader come home and say, "Oh, by the way, Dad, my teacher said you are the most intelligent man in the world." That makes you feel pretty good. Go read the book. Right? In the introduction of this book, Stephen Covey tells this story. He's trying to build a case for the reality of a paradigm shift. Now, for some of us, if that's a new word, a paradigm, we're talking about how we see the world. The lens or the funnel or the tunnel through which we see the world and how we interpret the world. And so pretty early on in the book, he's talking about this idea of paradigm shifts and this idea that for many of us, unless there is a change in the fundamental way that we see the world, we will never change. And he tells this story. He says, "I had a mini paradigm shift one Sunday morning when I got on a subway in New York City." He said, "I got on the subway," and he said, "for the most part, everything was nice and calm and quiet. As you looked around, you saw people reading their papers. You saw people listening to their music. You saw people appearing to nap." He said, "It was pretty quiet. It was pretty calm." And at one particular stop, he said, a man and two children got on the subway. And from the time that these two kids got on the subway, the climate of the entire car changed. The man sat down, he said, beside him, leaned his head against the window, and closed his eyes. He said, the two children, though, they were pretty rambunctious. They were going about, they were jumping, they were hooping and hollering and screaming. He said, it got so bad that they even, on occasion, would grab one of the other passengers' papers from them. He said, he noticed that the climate had not only changed, he noticed that people's demeanor were changing towards these children. And he said, he started to feel pretty uncomfortable with the situation. He noticed that other passengers were feeling uncomfortable with the situation. He said, you know, I'm a pretty patient person, but my irritation began to grow. And my irritation grew to the point that it appeared nobody else was going to say anything. I was sitting by the man who was seemingly asleep, and so Covey turns to him and says, "Hey, sir, You may want to get your kids under control. They're pretty rambunctious right now, and it's affecting a lot of people." Covey says that in that moment, the man opened his eyes and lifted up his head and he says, oh, you're right. He says, we just got on the train from the hospital where an hour ago their mother died. He said, I guess they don't know what to do or how to handle it either. You're right. I should probably get them under control. Covey uses that story, kind of slaps you in the face as a reader, to talk about the idea of a paradigm shift. And he says in that moment he experienced that mini paradigm shift because in that moment, with an explanation of what was going on, he was able to see things in a completely new way. And I don't have all of these in order, but ultimately he goes on to say, because I could see things in a new way, I thought very differently. And because I thought very differently, I wanted my behavior to be different. And because I wanted my behavior to be different, I acted in a different manner, and it changed everything. How I saw the situation changed everything. You say, Dwayne, why are you telling this? I'm telling you this because Maundy Thursday is all about Jesus offering his disciples a paradigm shift. A shift in the way we see life. A shift in the way we see things. And here is how it happens. I told you, every year, here's where we are. John chapter 13. We're going to spend time this morning in John 13, 1 through 17. And this is how the story goes. Jesus and his disciples had gathered for the Passover. The Passover was a celebration of when the Holy Spirit literally passed over the people of Israel who had the blood on their doorposts and their doorsteps when they were in Egypt, and God was trying to get them out of Egypt. And God sent a plague, but he said, if you put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, I'll pass over you. I will not take your firstborn. And there we go. They've gathered in for a celebration of Passover. When they went in to celebrate this Passover, by this point, we know that Jesus has already turned his sights to the cross. He's already preparing for the cross. He's already ready to take his disciples to the cross. And here's what the scripture says. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the very end. And so here's what John tells us. He tells us that the evening meal was in process, that the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. And in the midst of the meal, Jesus knew by this point, or Jesus trusted by this point, that he could trust God and he could trust the power of God and that he, in fact, was going to return to God. And so here's how the story goes. It says that in the midst of the meal, Jesus got up from his place. When he got up, he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a garment or a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin. He picked up a towel and he began to wash his disciples' feet. Why is that significant for us? The washing of feet in first century was a position and a posture reserved for servants. So when you would enter someone's home, assuming that you were already somewhat clean, you've already bathed in the river, you enter into someone's home for a meal like this, you've walked a dusty road with your sandals on, and so you would come in and you would take a seat, and there by the front door, the servant would come, get on their knees, take the towel, take the basin, take the water, and then wipe your feet clean so you could enter into a banquet or into a dinner or into other some form of social gathering with clean feet. It was a job reserved for the servant. Well, Jesus does this around the circle, and we don't know how many of these he did already, but by the time he got to Simon Peter had a question for Jesus. We're not going to pause very long here this morning, but Simon Peter is typically the troublemaker of the group. Not so much as Judas Iscariot, but still a troublemaker. And so Jesus comes to Simon Peter, and Jesus gets down on his hands and knees, and Simon Peter asks this question, Lord, are you going to wash my feet also? And Jesus says, oh yes, you don't realize right now what I am doing for you, but later you will understand. And Peter says, no, 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 no. You're never going to wash my feet. In fact, we're preparing a pretty good celebration for you after this dinner. It's kind of like the after party. And this is where you will take the throne, Lord. This is where you will take over the Romans. This is where you will crush our oppressors. This is where we will get to see conversations we've had come to fruition when you tell us who's going to serve on your right and who's going to serve on your left. So you're not going to wash my feet because you're about to be crowned king. And Jesus pulls back and he says, well, here's the deal, Simon. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. If I do not wash you, you have no place with me. If I do not do this for you, you cannot come with me anymore. So Peter rethinks things. And Peter says, well, if that's the case, then don't just wash my feet, wash my hands and my head as well. And Jesus then explains to him, you don't need to have your hands and your head washed. You just need to let me do this for you as I take the position and the place of the servant for you in this moment. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, John tells us that he put his clothes back on. He went back to his place at the table. And here's what he said. He said, my dear friends, do you understand what I have done for you? He said, you call me teacher and you call me Lord. And now that I, your Lord and your teacher, have done this for you, you also should do this for one another. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. And then he goes on. He says, I tell you, no servant is greater than their master, nor is a messenger greater than the one that sent them. Now that you know these things, what things? Now that you know the things of bending and kneeling and towel and basin, now that you know this, you will be blessed when you do these things. Now, small caveat right here. For the last 3 weeks, we've been talking about practices that Jesus assumed would be a part of his believers' lives. Praying, fasting, giving. And now we come to kind of a little bit of a troubling text that puts Jesus in a position of kneeling and bowing and serving. But here's the truth. Do any of us wash our friends, our family, our relatives' feet when they come in our front door today? 2018. Anybody do that? No, nobody does that anymore. We might ask people to take off their shoes because we don't want our carpets to get dirty, and that's embarrassing for those of us who have stinky feet, right? But the truth is Jesus is giving us a model of a practice right here in John 13 that is not alive today in our world. Prayer, giving, fasting, those are still very much alive. But Jesus takes the opportunity to give us a new command, a new mandate, a new way to live, a new way to love, and he does it with a very outdated model. Like, Jesus, don't you understand? 2018, this doesn't apply anymore. But the truth is Jesus was not giving us an example so that we too, in a new age of technology, in a new era, in a new century, would find ourselves on our hands and knees washing other people's feet. Perhaps Jesus was giving us a paradigm shift about life and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And so what it means to be a follower of Jesus is not so much about this idea of a first century practice as it is that his followers, his believers, would be people who take the posture of a first century reality of servant. And so he says to them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so. That is what I am. I am your Lord. I am your teacher. But I come to you as one who serves. The Gospel of Luke puts it this way. For the Son of Man came to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. I apologize now if I step on any toes from here on out. But if you have ever found yourself uttering these words, I don't know about that church. You know, that church just isn't meeting my needs anymore. Then perhaps you haven't caught on to the new posture of the disciple. If you found yourself in a restaurant or in a store and you have belittled a waiter or a waitress or a cashier because your experience with that organization or that business didn't go quite like you had hoped, and because you were a paying customer, you were going to let them know that you wouldn't be back, and all the other people standing around in line, perhaps you haven't caught on to the posture and the place of the servant. If you stand back, every time there's an opportunity to pick up chairs, pick up tables, sweep floors, go out and do yard work with your family, your church family, your neighbor, and you would rather sit on your couch and watch ESPN than extend yourself to those around you, perhaps you haven't had the paradigm shift that Jesus is talking about right here in John chapter 13. And so I said to us earlier, there's a reason why, church, we have to pull back. And every year on the Thursday before Easter, as a people, as followers of Jesus, we focus in on John chapter 13. Why? Because the couch is comfortable. We work for that money. You think we're going to go to a restaurant or a store and not get every penny's worth of it? You think I'm going to go to a church and contribute money through my tithes and offering and not get what I believe I have coming to me? There's a reason why. Center point, please hear this. There's a reason why every year we pull back and we say, oh Lord Jesus Christ, light of the world, have mercy on us and show us what does it mean for us to call you teacher and to call you Lord. You see, because in our day and age, the Lord gets whatever he wants by subjection. Either we do what he says or we're goners. We understand that. The teacher, they come alongside us and they model. They instruct. We understand that. And Jesus comes along and he says, you're right. I want to be your teacher. I want to be your Lord. And here's what that means. Here's what that looks like. It looks like the place and the posture of the servant. It looks like coming not to be served, but to serve and to give your life for others. And friends, that is a difficult conversation in an egocentric, self-centered world like ours. So I don't know about you, and I'm not trying to give you a pity party this morning. I need Maundy Thursday. I need to be reminded. Dwayne, life is not about you, brother. We need it as a church. And so I don't know where you are today in this whole conversation. Perhaps this morning I've come out a little too fast and a little too strong, and you're just like, whoa, I thought we were going to have some other kind of conversation about Jesus today. But as we head into Easter, we are reminded that Jesus did not come for himself. He came to serve. He came for people. He came to take the place and the position of the servant. And he calls those who would follow him to do the same. Now, we don't actually see the new command until later in the chapter. That's verse 44 or 34. He says, a new command I give you, love one another. That's the new command. Love one another. That's the new mandate. Love one another. That's the new rule of law for the believer. Love one another. How, Dwayne? By selfless sacrifice, sacrificial love. Love one another. Jesus says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then if you have your Bible open, you look right over to John 14, 15. Jesus makes this statement, if you love me, you will keep my commands. This past Wednesday night, we had our last session of our kids' clubs. And things have been a little different for Marley and me throughout this session of Wednesday nights, because we took on leadership of Club 45. Club 45 is our ministry to fourth and fifth graders here at Center Point. And despite despite me having been in youth ministry for 12 years, I can tell you that about every 6 years, there's a shift in how students act and react. There's a change in behavior. And so I can tell you that even from years past, just driving fifth graders to camp and being in a car with them for an hour, you realize, like, things have changed, and I don't know if I can keep up. One of the faults we make as adults, even as parents, is this myth that we buy into that would lead us to believe that we could say to a young person, "When I was your age." Right? And the experts remind us, you were never their age. Were you 12 before? Yeah. Were you 15? Yeah. You were never their age. I don't know if I'd want to be a fourth or fifth grader in the year 2018. But I'll tell you what, we've had a lot of fun in that Wednesday night group talking about some very significant things over this first session. We've been talking about ultimate authority, the authority of God. How could we ever submit to God if we won't submit to the earthly authority he's put in our way? If we disrespect police officers, we disrespect school principals, how could we ever respect the ultimate authority? We've had some fun conversations. The very last one that we did through this series of seven was called Putting Others First. And so this past Wednesday night, across the hallway here, we were having this conversation about what self looks like and what it means to be a self. And they're quick, they're smart. And so we talked for a little while about what selfishness is, and they were right there with me. And pretty quickly, one of the other students mentioned this idea that you know, there is selfishness, but there's also the reality of selflessness. And that led us into a conversation of what it means for us to extend ourselves to other people. And working out of Philippians chapter 2, we talked about that idea of do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Not looking at your own interests, but also to the interests of the other. Why? Because Jesus, though he could take on the very nature of God, he didn't do that. He took on the nature of the servant, and he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And he gave his life for us. So we had this conversation about some practical ways that we could be selfless as a people rather than selfish. And we got to the end of the night. And I asked Christopher Abule to pray for us. So we bowed our heads and we closed our eyes. He said, "Lord, help us to be selfless rather than selfish. Amen." And I stood there and I thought, what a cool little guy. And what an incredible prayer that even for a church could result in us a paradigm shift about why we are here, why Jesus came, and what our posture towards the world should be. Lord, help us to be selfless rather than selfish. Friends, that's your introduction to Maundy Thursday, and we will pick up this conversation next week. Pastor Liss, if you'll come, I want to invite us to pray. And I know we've already taken a few moments of silence this morning, but I want to give us an opportunity to spend a few more moments in silence just around that prayer. Lord, help me to be selfless rather than selfish. Because I can't stand up here this morning and identify all the ways that you are being selfish. You know those. If you don't know, ask your wife. She'll tell you. Right? What would it look like? How would we change? How would the way we see things change if we could buy into this idea that our very Lord and our very teacher came to make himself a servant and he calls us to do the same? Lord, make us to be selfless rather than selfish. So Lord, hear our cries this morning. Hear our prayers. And I pray that all across this room right now, you would bring about a level of transparency and honesty with you that would not fail to let you change the way we see things. We do look to you as teacher. We do look to you as Lord. And as we open up Scripture, we're reminded once again this year of the ways that you're calling us to love and to serve. So teach us what it means, God, to live sacrificially, to live in very practical, selfless ways. And Lord, once again, for any good that you would bring about in our hearts and lives, we'll turn back to you, our Lord and teacher, and we will follow faithfully. So Lord, hear our prayers now and guide and direct us as you see fit.